Good morning, church. If you take your Bibles, if you have one, and I hope you do, to Revelation, the last book in the Bible, chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We're continuing our series in the book of Revelation, and we're trusting the Lord is going to lead us. And this is a challenging passage because it meets us right in the middle of a lot of pain. Thank you so much for the special prior. Is that your testimony? Can you say that with sincerity? That come what may, we'll hope and hang on to Christ alone. Well, this Christians in the city of Smyrna who are going through incredible things we're going to learn about today. The city of Smyrna in biblical times is now known as Izmir. In the country of Turkey, it is a cosmopolitan city on a port. It's in an indent in a very large bay, deep, and it's a great commercial spot. It's a beautiful city. This picture from the water, I have a picture of this one ripping by this hillside, looking at it from this side, and it's really true. Like, you think, how in the world does anyone even walk there? It's so jammed. But this is one part of the city. It's not all like that, but in the midst of it, you'll see ruins. We didn't spend very much time there because 7 years ago, 8 years ago, they just had begun to unearth. There was very little there by way of the ancient city, and people had built houses actually right up to illegally and perhaps over top of many of the ruins. And so we are going to see over the coming years as they unearth more and more about this city, you'll see. It's basically a construction zone. You see bits and pieces of brick and columns that they've unearthed. There's one main section that, and it's not as extensive as, say, at Ephesus or some of the other places that we'll visit, but we see these columns, these colonnades, and underneath it in the front, underneath the ground, you'll see this where they've unearthed these archways, and I won't get into it. There's not a ton of stuff we know yet about it, and there's so much more underneath there. Many of the cities have been demolished with severe earthquakes or through wars years ago, and they've literally been flattened, and then they were built on top of those ruins. One city we visited, and I forget if it's this one or not, they've actually built three times on top of the ancient cities. Smyrna was called the loveliest of the seven churches so far as the city is concerned, just because of the beautiful place it was, and it was the crown of Asia or the flower of Asia. It was the birthplace of many great writers. Chief among them, some of you will recognize, is Homer. Not Homer Simpson for some of our younger crowd, but there was actually a guy earlier who wrote, and some of you may have heard of his great book, The Odyssey. But anyway, Homer was written there. And one of the greatest martyrs of all time, has anyone read Fox's Book of Martyrs? Has anyone? Has anyone read little pieces from Fox's Birth of Martyrs? Okay. It is a book you should read if you can stomach it. It is a book about people who have died for the faith in Christ in history. And why you should read it, especially today, is because it cuts a grain against the grain of a cheap and shallow gospel that is the most popular gospel in North America from pulpits and TV screens. That God just wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise, and He is only here to bless you. And when life's difficult, it's because you don't have enough faith or there's sin in your life. And you need to read Fox's Book of Martyrs, how deep, committed followers of Jesus, because they were doing everything right in the eyes of God, lost their lives. The bishop of Smyrna, Polycarp. If you read his whole section, I read it recently, the entire story. What is most famous is just before they are going to burn him at the stake, They give him one last chance to recount his faith. And he talked about for how many years he has served his God, and he has never done him any wrong. Why would I now betray my king? If you read the other stories, he actually talks to them and helps them and tells them about the wood they should put underneath, and then when they were putting the wood underneath him to light him on fire, he was actually praising and blessing his God the entire time, and they torched him, and he died. Why? Because he had lack of faith? Why? Because there was sin in his life? Why? Because he was doing everything right. He would refuse to bow his knee to anyone but Jesus Christ. Smyrna. You know, one of the things that's very fascinating about every single church as he begins the letter to all of the churches, and remember in chapter 1, the second week where we have from verse 9 to verse 20, John is shown this incredible vision of Jesus. And you know what happens in every single seven letters or messages to the churches? Jesus takes a portion of that description in chapter 1. And every single one, he'll apply it to a church. But there's very good reason why he chooses the ones that he uses for each church. Smyrna. One of the fabulous things about Smyrna is this. They prided themselves on being first. Whatever it was one of, they had this thing going with all the other cities around that, as so far as Roman colonies are concerned, it was first. It was first. It was on their coins. The first of Asia. The first of this. And one of the fascinating things about Smyrna was that it was utterly destroyed in 580 BC, completely leveled. And it ceased to exist. But then in 290 BC, it was rebuilt and raised. Now, to a city that had died completely and was wiped out for 300 years and then suddenly was resurrected, the one who wanted itself to be first, listen to the words of the Lord Jesus as we pick up our passage. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8, "And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life." Fascinating, in light of its history, in light of its arrogance, in light of its desires, that Jesus chooses out of all that description in chapter 1. These are the ones he applies to this particular church. "For I am the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life." It's interesting how Jesus presents himself to the church, echoing the words of the prophet Isaiah. Four times in Isaiah, we read these words, "I, Yahweh, am the first, and with the last, I am he," in 41:4. In 43:10, "Before me there is no God formed, and there will be none after me." In 44:6, "I am the first, and I am the last. There is no God besides me." And in 48:12, "I am he, I am the first, and I am the last." We read it in chapter 1, brought back here. "I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega." He uses this again near the end of the book. What Jesus is saying is this: "I, before all time, I was." We're coming up to Christmas. What do you mean, Jesus? You started in a manger. Jesus was God in perfect community with Father and Spirit. And God was pre-existent. Jesus was pre-existent and eternal. He took on human flesh in the original Christmas scene. And he continues as God. Jesus did not just start in a manger. He was first with Yahweh. He is God from the beginning of time. "I am the first and I am the last. I am the beginning and I am the end." Colossians says, "All things were made through him and for him." All things were made for him, and in him all things hold together. Jesus was the first, and he is the last, and he's everything in between. He also uses this phrase later in the book, "I am the beginning and the end, the first and the last." He's talking about, "I am the" Greek word arche, where we get the word archetype. "And I am the end, the telos. And here's what it means. I am the one, I am the archetype of what? Of every person. You find in me the plan of God. You find in me all that God wants for people and humanity. You find in me, I am your first. I paved the way through suffering and death and resurrection, and you too will be resurrected from the dead one day. I am the archetype, the first fruit. I am the one whom we all follow. And I am the end. The word telos is fascinating because it's also filled with this. It just doesn't mean the end point. It means this, that all of its purpose, all of its meaning and significance is found in it. When people talk about the various arguments for the existence of God back in apologetics days that were very, very popular in the 80s, 90s, and the early part of this, to try to argue people into the faith, you use rational thought. One of the arguments for God's existence is the teleological argument, the telos. Why do we as people have this unquenchable sense that we have purpose, meaning, and we look for it? A salamander doesn't think about that. But people do, made in the image of God, because we have purpose in him. Christ is the archetype and the telos. That is this. All of life finds its meaning, purpose, and significance in connection with, in relationship to, and for Jesus Christ. Do you see that? It's not just a time issue, first and last. He's saying that in Jesus Christ, all of life makes sense. It was for him, it's to him, and it's going to be about him. So on one hand, that's absolutely fabulous. On the other hand, it just cuts the legs out from the real cultural value here in the York region, and that is this. It's all about you. And your meaning and purpose in life finds in your own personal gratification and fulfillment. No. Life in all of its fullness and is found in relationship to, in connection with, and being lived with and under Jesus Christ. That is where life finds its meaning ultimately. Nothing else will satisfy ultimately nor eternally. Everything else we try to satisfy our life in comes up short. That relationship you're longing for, it's great at the beginning, wonderful, and then you start to see the flaws. That new car or home, well, something, some chips a wall, or you get a dent, or the next new one comes out, and what you've found your satisfaction in suddenly has lost its luster a little bit. Everything we chase after. I am the first and I am the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the archetype and the telos. It's Jesus. And the degree to which we fight this will be the degree to which our souls will be unsettled ultimately. I have come to life. Our lives are bracketed by Christ. Whatever happens to us in our history or in world history, ultimately we find our meaning and purpose in Christ. Jesus says this to this church, verse 9, I know. I know. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. And I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. What is he saying here? He says this to every church. Remember, I know. He says that to every message of every church. And we realize again, as we learned last week, he knows intimately because he's in the middle. Jesus is right here this morning in the spirit realm, right here, right here. He's in the middle of his church. And he also knows because his eyes are like fire. Nothing escapes his vision. I know. And this is what he says to us. I know your tribulation. He says that in New York region. Some of us here this morning, we feel like we are going through tribulation, difficulty, trial, pain, suffering. I know your tribulation. And this is true of each of us in this room, but it's also true that he could say, I know your affliction, brothers and sisters in Egypt, in Syria, in the Sudan, in Iran and Iraq, and in India. I know your tribulation and your affliction. The word he uses here for tribulation is the Greek word thlipsis. Its essential meaning is pressure, but more exactly, crushing pressure. And what Daryl Johnson says in his commentary is that it would evoke in the minds of first century people this, a picture when a person was tortured to death by slowly lowering a huge boulder laid upon them and it would crush them to death. This is the picture that he says, I know your thlipsis. I know the pressure. I know what is coming upon you. And the disciples in Smyrna were living out their faith under the weight of crushing pressure. I know what's happening to you. I know what you are experiencing. I love the song just before that. Jesus knows and he cares. What do we think when we undergo pressure, affliction, tribulation, trial? We think what? Jesus has abandoned us. Where are you, God? You see, it just reflects our theology. Because we think that if we know Jesus' life, we should be fine. People reading this letter are hearing it better. They would have heard it. Someone standing in front of the church of Smyrna reading this letter. Can you imagine what they would have been anticipating? That Jesus, the one they're suffering for, says, I know your affliction. And what does he say to them? Well, I know what I would want him to say. I would want him to say, I know your pressure. And now I'm going to lift it, because my disciples should not be subject to difficulty and danger. Be faithful to me, and you'll be insulated against the pressure of this broken, rebellious, decaying world and all of its evil. That's what I want him to say. But he doesn't say that. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. Now remember, their poverty was also very deeply connected to their following of Christ. Because following Jesus in an evil world, as we're going to learn in some of the other churches coming up, actually, it had deep ramifications for them financially. But even in their poverty, you may be think you're in poverty in this world by this world's measure. But remember, things are not as they seem. You see, actually, Jesus said that we're actually very rich. We just studied James, and what does James say? He says, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? To be rich towards God. The fact that we are incredibly rich because of who we are in Jesus Christ and our connection to him. And this pressure is coming from those who slander or blaspheme. Here's what was going on. This is a difficult phrase. One of his most difficult phrases in this letter to understand. He says, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. What is he saying? In this culture, the Jewish nation, people who lived in Smyrna, and actually in this whole region, they enjoyed actually some degree of protection under the umbrella. They had some privileges in Roman rule. But most civil people thought that Christianity or Christians were actually a sect and part of that. So when they started doing things and living and opposing and would not go and worship the emperor, who were speaking out against all of the kinds of activities going on based on that cult worship and the immorality around it, then suddenly there was this distinction, and people were thinking it was the Jews. So what would happen is the people that were of Jewish faith who had not converted to Christianity were going around, and they would actually slander the believers in front of those who were in authority. They would actually rat them out and tell them and slander them so that they would get persecuted to make sure that the Jews didn't get any privilege taken away. And we understand from reading the scriptures that Jesus would say, here's what he's meaning by this. They say they're Jews, but they're not. They're not true Jews, because Christianity is a fulfillment of the true Judaism, if you will. And so Jesus, a Jewish person, fulfilling all of the Jewish teaching and prophecy as the Messiah. Those who are true Jews are people who actually believe in the Messiah and Christ. So what he's saying is, they're not true Jews, because if they were, they would trust Jesus, the Messiah. But they are of the synagogue of Satan. Remember when Jesus was, he asked, who do people say I am? And people said things, and then Peter said something fascinating. Or no, they were talking about it. Remember Jesus said, I'm going to die, and Peter says to him this, never, Lord. You know, don't go to the cross. And what did Jesus say to Peter? Get thee behind me, Satan. You see, what he was seeing is that behind what was happening in a physical realm, there was something behind that. Things are not only as they seem. That there was a spiritual influence that Peter was unaware of, and Jesus could see through it, and he says, get behind me, Satan. He sees it yet, perhaps as another temptation to not go to the cross. Get behind me, I'm here to do the Father's will. So when he says they're of the synagogue of Satan, he's seeing behind them, because behind the religious persecution against these stood a person. We're going to pick it up in the next verse. Things are not only as they seem. You may be thinking that it's Jewish people who are ratting you out and who are blaming you in front of the civil authorities, trying to protect their privileges. But there's a sinister personality behind what's inspiring all of that. And you may be facing persecution and poverty behind the political systems that we're going to learn about later on. But there is a personality behind that. Revelation 2:9b, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested for 10 days. Now, I thought it was the authorities that were going to throw them in prison. Things are not as they seem. For behind all of that, there is a sinister work. The devil. The devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested. This is fascinating to understand. Jesus allows this to happen to the people in this church. And one of the reasons why we go through thlipsis, persecution, trial, is that we are being tested. The word connotates to, on one hand, to prove the genuineness of something, but it also is to improve. You see, like gold in a fire, it brings the dross to the top so it can be removed so that the gold is more pure. And this is what testing, phlipsis, does to faith. It causes impure motives, wrong things, sin, all that stuff to be removed, the things that weaken our faith, to show us what we're trusting in other than Christ himself. These things happen to us so that those things can be set aside and we develop truer, stronger faith in Jesus himself. This testing is only for 10 days. Now remember, in apocalyptic writing, numbers are not statistics, they're symbols. And what he's saying here is that you are going to have complete testing. But there's a duration to it. For the Jesus, the Christ who allows it, also allows when it's over. There is going to be a time limit to this. And that is for 10 days. You'll have tribulation. You know, don't you wish he would have said something different to the church? Hey, when it gets really tough, I'm just going to zap you out of here. I'm going to rapture you away. But he doesn't say it. He says, you're going to go through increasing. It's not just bad now. It's going to get worse. So, be faithful unto death. Oh, excuse me? Be faithful unto death. But Jesus, I thought you were going to protect me and bless me, and I won't have to go through anything like that. Be faithful unto death. You mean Jesus would actually allow believers in him, those who love him and give their lives for him, to actually die for him? Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Let me unpack all of this for you. Because I want to overcome, do you? There's some promises here for the person who overcomes. How do we overcome? Because remember, life is not about us, it's about Christ. Life is not only about this earth, life is about all of eternity. So even if I die physically, my bios life dies in this earth. My Zoe life, the life that comes from God, that we receive from Jesus Christ when we believe in Christ, when we receive him into our being to forgive our sins and commit ourselves to live for him, what God does, places within us through his Holy Spirit, is the very divine life of Jesus himself. We call it eternal life. It means being born again, where you are regenerated, where Jesus brings brand new life into our beings. For all of us are born physically alive, spiritually dead. And if something doesn't happen to us during our lifetime, we will die spiritually dead, separated from God. When we trust in Jesus Christ, when we believe that he is the Son of God, the Messiah, who came to this earth and died for my sins and your sins, and he was raised from the dead to prove that his death for us was sufficient, and who proved that he was who he said he was, and then he was exalted, as we sang, exalted now as the throne of heaven, the risen, exalted one, who is coming back again. When we believe in Jesus Christ and align with his priorities, we then receive him and his forgiveness, and we commit our way to live for him. We become adopted into the family of God. We become children of God. And now we live for him. And he transforms us into his likeness all the way through our lives. That's what his greatest purpose is, to make us like him. And he uses us in this world to carry out his purposes. And then one day in the new heaven, the new earth, after he comes and transforms everything, he gives us then authority. We will rule with him. He will give us reward and privilege. But the eternal divine life of God actually comes into us at the moment of believing, not at death. That's why Jesus said, if we are not born again, we will never see the kingdom of God. He gives these wonderful things that this new life comes through him. How do we overcome? Sorry for that, but I'm not sorry for that. We overcome as, this is speaking to Christians now, to believers, those who have trusted Christ. How do we overcome? There's only two commands in this whole passage, by the way. The first one he says is, don't fear those who are going to throw you into prison. Do not fear what you're going to face. Do not fear. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. How do we overcome? By being fearless when we suffer for Jesus. We're no longer slaves to fear. We're children of God. How do you cave into fear because of Jesus? We say, well, our government doesn't walk around and look for people who are worshiping. They don't burst into this place and find out we're actually worshiping Jesus and haul us off into prison. Although it's true in many places of the world. Some of you in this room could testify to that. You are from countries like that. You have family that are enduring things like that. You yourselves may have. But how do you, here in York Region, how do you suffer for Jesus? How do people react to you when you find out you're a Christian? Well, you're one of those. I see this group here, young people, and I think, you know, what happens in your school when you want to make a stand for Jesus Christ and you don't participate in things that your friends do or want you to. When you try to be an influence for Jesus and the ridicule, the teasing, the fun that you're not invited to. The shame on Instagram and Facebook and Snapchat and all the other ones. I don't know what you're doing these days, but one of those. Adults, we face the same thing and we cave in just as much as they do, just we hide it better. How do you suffer for Jesus? Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:14 says that all who pursue godliness will be persecuted. All of us. Maybe we're not living godly enough lives. Maybe our lives reflect too much of the world around us. Being fearless. Fearless. How can you be fearless in the face of that? Are you prepared for what may come? Do you think that actually you will face financial frustration because of your faith? Let me ask you this. If Canadian Revenue Agency decided next year, all these church people, no more tax write-offs for giving to their church, how much of you would still give to your church the way you do now? Or would you fear? Are you only giving for the benefit from the government, or is it out of divine worship of the Lord? The commitment to him that he's first, to reflect that you trust him, not your money. That may happen. I can see that happening very soon. We're seeing it happen in our world where persecution against Christians, and we see, for example, what's happening at Trinity Western University and the very, very large sort of public case right now. Do we have religious freedom in this country or do we not? And when those religious freedoms fall, will you continue to stand for your personal convictions? What if it costs you fines, jail time, for your faith? It's hard for us to imagine because it's just so ludicrous. You're saying, Jerry, you're a fearmonger. Maybe. But I know this, when it says at the end of this, let him who has an ear to hear what the Spirit's saying to the churches, it's not just about the Smyrna church. This word isn't only for the church that's wrestling in Iraq or Syria or Sudan right now. This is for all of the church. We overcome by being fearless in suffering. And this is what the Holy Spirit enables us to do. Acts 1:8 says, for I will give you power. You'll receive power, enabling, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and in Smyrna and in York region and in Cairo. You'll be my witnesses. I'll give you power to do so. We sang it. I saw it during one of the songs this morning. For the Spirit God gives, he has not given us a spirit of timidity or fear, but a spirit of power and love and self-discipline. The Holy Spirit will enable you to endure suffering with courage. For even in Jesus' humanity, there's a little phrase that says something fascinating. I believe it was in the Gospel of John. For through the eternal Spirit, he gave himself up. I.e. to die on the cross. Even in Jesus' human nature, the human side of Christ, he needed the fullness of the Holy Spirit to enable him to endure, and that enabled him to give up his life. Through the eternal Spirit, God will give you power, just like he gave to Polycarp, standing there worshiping him as the flames rose up. How else do we overcome? Not just by being fearless as we suffer for Christ. And please bring this down to a normal level. That means you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can be fearless when your friends are mocking you for being a Christian. When you try to share Christ over lunch, you know, with a colleague at work or a neighbor, and they just go, are you kidding me? You can be fearless. The second way is this, by being faithful as we live for Jesus. Not just fearless in suffering, but faithfulness in living. To be faithful in living. To be faithful all the way to the end. To be faithful to follow Christ and obey his word in a culture that tries to say that this is not wrong. Do what you want. Jesus calls us to a higher level of morality, a higher level of excellence, a higher level of transformation in our character. You see, our culture is not the definer of how we live. Jesus and his word is. Our family of origin does not tell us who we live. Jesus tells us how we live. It's never culture nor family of origin that dictates how we live. It's in the kingdom of God and Jesus' high standard through his word. When he calls us to holy living, he calls us to godliness, ethically and morally, spiritually. Friends, this is what we live for. This is our standard. Do you live in such a way to reflect the beauty of Christ and the will of God as revealed in His holy word? I'm just going to say something here. I'm sorry to be so crass, but I was in a conversation recently for someone who believes that they're good with God, but yet who's chosen to live in a particular, like, he's involved in a particular sin that's very obvious in the scripture. And I said to him, you know, you think you're good with God? You know what you're actually doing? It's like you're, I'm sorry to say this, it's like you're peeing on the Bible. You're peeing on His word. Because you think it has no relevance to you. It's completely doesn't matter. Now, I have a good enough relationship that we could sustain that. Don't try that with people you don't know. But it's a reality. The holy word of Jesus Christ is inseparable from Jesus. And it's like you completely dissing Christ when you diss His word. Friends, I'm very worked up about this. My fear is that our church or churches or believers around us are just lulled into some sort of little thinking that if they have a little bit of Jesus and they're good people, that they're going to be fine as they enter death. And Jesus says something very specific. He says, you're going to get the crown of life, eternal life, my reward, if you don't fear suffering and you live for me, right? You live for me. All the way to the end. You be faithful. And here's the promises. He says, to those who overcome, He says, I will give you the crown of life. That's immortality in the presence of God, beginning now, but all through eternity. An incredible life. The Bible says we cannot even imagine what it's going to be like. The best of your imagination doesn't come close to what life in the new heaven and the new earth is going to be like. And this is a promise for you. Why? Because you grow up in Canada? Because your parents are a believer? Because you go to or sit in a church? No. It's yours if you've received Christ and you are fearless in suffering and you are faithful all the way to the end to be transformed like Him and live for Him. Immortality in the presence of God. And the second great blessing is this, immunity from the absence of God. He says in the end, for the one who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. He talks about the second death later on in this book, and we understand that to mean banishment, eternally banished from the presence of God. Depart from me, I never knew you. There is a destiny for those that choose in this life to reject God, to reject Jesus and His gift of life for them. That destiny is your choice, and God is so honoring of you and your choice, He will not violate your will. And you can say no to Jesus as the Messiah, and you can say no to His way of living, and you can say no to eternal life right now and all the way to your death. And Jesus will honor your choice one day, and you will enter eternity banished from the presence of God. Wake up, church. There is such a thing as hell. Now, I don't know if there's literal flames there, but I know this. It's a place of second death, of separation from all that is good and all that is God. And it's your choice. God never sends anyone to hell. He lets them based on their choice in this life. And if you choose to reject Jesus, if you choose to not because you're afraid of what your friends or your family or someone else is going to say about you, if you choose to reject it because it's not popular and it might lead you away from your own plans in this life, if you choose to reject God because for some reason you just don't want to give in and you want to be make your own destiny, Jesus will honor that choice all the way through, and forever in eternity you will have your own way. please understand, church. Jesus is holding out before everyone in this room the crown of life, eternal life, reward in the presence of God. And he will give you immortality if you choose him. And he will protect you. He'll give you immunity from the second death, from eternal separation, from all that is good and all that is God. It's your choice. I pray that you'll choose life today. The great preacher E.V. Hill out of Los Angeles, he put it this way. Those who are born once die twice. Those who are born twice only die once. You're born once, physically alive, spiritually dead. You need to be born again, born a second time. A radical act by Christ through his Holy Spirit, where he regenerates within you a brand new nature, the very life of God. And if that's you, born twice, you will only die once, physically. You will not die spiritually, ever. But if you choose to not be born a second time, you will have two deaths to face. One is your physical death, but the other is your spiritual death. I'm going to ask you here this morning, if you have never trusted in Jesus Christ and received him for yourself, if you are unsure at all of where you stand, I'm going to ask you today to choose Jesus, the Messiah, and commit your life to following him, letting him lead you and transform you. It won't be easy in this life, but he will enable you to overcome, to be faithful in the face of suffering and persecution, and he will enable you to follow him, and he'll begin to change you all the way through. And you will experience new life and eternity with him. Both. So what's it going to be? Be faithful unto death, crown of life. Overcome, and you'll not be hurt by the second death. Or there's a way out of this. You can enjoy a life without persecution. You can. Just don't live for Jesus. Don't be strong in faith. Don't stand up for it. Don't let him arrange your life around his priorities. You can just do that. Just meld in with the culture. Never really do anything. Not worry about it. Not trust Jesus. And your culture will just love you. So I'm going to ask you to bow your heads. And I'm actually going to ask this question. I'm going to ask you, if you personally have never trusted Jesus, if you don't live for him, I'm asking you, will you do it today? Will today be your day? And if so, I'm going to ask you to put up your hand and hold it there so I can pray for you. Yeah. Amen. Yes, thank you, Lord. Lord, you see the individuals who had their hand up, and by that indicating they're saying yes to you today. If you had your hand up, I just want you to, in your heart, just pray this along with me silently. Lord, today I realize how important this decision is. I do not want to reject you any longer. I choose to believe in you, Jesus the Messiah. Come into my life. Forgive all of my sin and my wrong, my guilt and my shame. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and give me new life. Give me the strength to not be afraid of ridicule or persecution. Transform me. Teach me. Help me to become like Jesus in my character, in my thoughts, and in my affections. Seal this decision. I commit my life to you this morning. Thank you for your gift of life. And thank you that I need not fear the second death. Help me to overcome. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, church, be fearless and be faithful right to the very end. Amen.